Father, as we come now to your word, we pray your blessing upon our time in it. We pray that your spirit would take what you have revealed to us, show us that your word is truth, show us that it to us in a way that we can understand it, that we will believe it and obey it. And Father, that you would be glorified through us, your people. I pray, Father, if there be anyone here today, dead in their sins, apart from Christ, we pray, Father, that you might show them mercy and grant them repentance and faith and regenerate their heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to begin by reading to you a quote from J.C. Ryle, and I have it all marked off and on my Kindle, on my iPhone, but I'm also recording the sermon on the iPhone, so I can't switch over there. But the reason I was going to read that particular quote, it comes from his book on practical religion, is because we're taking a bit of a detour here from the Gospel of Matthew this morning to take a look at a very important theme of Scripture. And the Scriptures we're going to be looking at in particular are very, very forceful. They point us to the fearsomeness of God, to the fear of the Lord, and concern particularly people like these Hebrew Christians. These were Jewish people who had professed Christ. And the apostle is writing to them because they needed encouragement. And he provides many, many encouraging words that relate to the fact that, you know, we have a sympathetic high priest. Are you suffering in illness? Your high priest suffered those things, and he relates, he calls on us, and Ryle did a particularly good job describing what the author of Hebrews does, is pointing us to Jesus. Consider Jesus. When I'm being tempted to just drop out of the race, you know, just too tough, then to keep our eyes on Christ and go to him for help in the time of need. And that's kind of the gist of what J.C. Ryle was writing. The Scriptures, as I said, here in Hebrews, take another tack as well, another course in encouraging Christ's people to persevere in Christ, even when it's very, very costly to do so. And that is to give very, very repeated and sobering warnings. Take care lest there be found in you an evil, unbelieving heart. And those are the kinds of Scriptures that we're going to be looking at this morning. Later on, the author of Hebrews will even conclude after saying all of those things, and warning everyone with these great, serious admonitions. But I expect better things of you. And I think we can say that about all of us. We expect better things than this. And yet at the same time, we are to gather together and on the Lord's Day and not neglect the gathering together of the saints. And as we come together, one of the things we need to do is to remind one another of the holiness and awesomeness and fearsomeness of the God whom we serve. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has been revealed to us? So that's a bit of an overview of what we want to look at this morning. Here's an illustration of the doctrine. I mentioned this last week. It's an illustration of the doctrine of the reprobate given in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, The Man in the Iron Cage. And I thought I would read that part to you here again. It's in King James English here, as Bunyan wrote it. It's in your handout here. "Now," said Christian, "let me go hence." "Nay, no, stay," said the interpreter, "till I've showed thee a little more." and after that thou shalt go on thy way. So he took him by the hand and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, "What art thou? What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." "What were you once? What did you used to be?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor." In other words, a fair and flourishing professor of Christianity. He claimed to be a Christian. "Both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair, a good candidate for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there." "Well," says Christian, "but what art thou now?" "I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, no, I cannot." "But how camest thou in this condition?" And the man says, "I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he's gone. I tempted the devil, and he is come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. "Nay," said Christian, "pray, sir, do you ask him." Then said the interpreter, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" And the man answers, "No, none at all." Interpreter, "Why, the Son of the Blessed is very pitiful." I mean, Christ takes pity upon sinners. And the man replied, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains in me to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." And Bunyan is taking those words right out of Hebrews, as we're going to see in a moment. "For what did you bring yourself into this condition? Why, what? The man says, "For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Then said the interpreter to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you, and be an everlasting caution to you." "Well," said Christian, "this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober, and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery." Now, many people don't like that part of Pilgrim's Progress, and they argue and say, "No, you know, Bunyan was wrong." Bunyan was absolutely right, as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews then this morning. And it is a sobering thing, and yet the warnings are in God's word to every one of us, Take care lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart. Well, I believed in Jesus. You know, everything's fine. I don't need to worry about anything anymore. I'm just going to go out and live and have a good time. In the end, everything will be fine. And the message to such a person is, wait a minute. You need to reconsider some things. And so we have here then Hebrew Christians who had professed Christ, and at great cost. I mean, if you were a Jew in those days and you professed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and so forth, it was going to be very costly. Hebrews tells us that they endured all kinds of sufferings. Their property was seized and so forth, and they were shunned. And so time has gone along, and these are people who are like, Christ hasn't come yet. This is tough going. Maybe they have, wouldn't be maybe, it's a certainty. Family, that they're still Jews and still practicing Judaism, and they've shunned them, and they're saying, they're either persecuting them or they're saying, come back to us. Come on, come back to us. Look what's happened. This is crazy what you've done here, but you know, we'll just sweep this all under the rug. Everything will be fine. You just come back to us. And we all know that in following Christ, sometimes family, an unconverted, unsaved family, can be the biggest stumbling block that we run into. And so the author of Hebrews, the apostle, writes to them to warn them and to encourage them. And that's why all through, especially at the beginning of Hebrews, the word better is there. Better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. The new covenant is better, you see. Don't go back there. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to that old, to Judaism. No, come on, persevere. And that's the message that he's giving to them. Now, I was going to read through all of the scriptures that we're going to look at all at once for effect, but it is a little awkward to do that and then go back and comment on them. So I'll just read them one at a time. They're in your handout, and then make some comments about them. But you might want to do that this week and take those verses, just read them right on through. You know, it doesn't take that long to read right through Hebrews itself, the whole thing. You don't have to understand every detail that as you're reading and to get the main message. And I can tell you that the message of the book of Hebrews, and it's not just in Hebrews, but it's particularly emphasized in Hebrews, these doctrines that we're looking at today are neglected. They're greatly neglected, and when they are brought up, most professing Christians will just like, what? Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. I believed in Jesus. That's it. I don't need to worry about anything else, you see. And all right, well, let's begin here then. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and he means the Old Testament there, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It, this great salvation, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All right? Now here's the point. God has not changed. He hasn't changed ever, and he never will. His promises above judgment upon those who disobeyed his law under the old covenant were certain and unbending. And so it remains today. God's promise of judgment against those who are unbelieving and who disobey him, even in this, especially in this New Testament era, again, his judgment is certain and unbending. And the apostle is saying, look, you as a Christian who have heard the gospel, who hold God's word here in your hands, who live in an era after when Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, and he himself revealed God to us and told us the good news of the gospel and the way of salvation in him. And then his message, his preaching to us, was attested, it was proven, it was shown to be true by the apostles who witnessed him firsthand, and also then by the signs and wonders and miracles that God enabled them to perform to attest to the truth of their message. We live as recipients of that definite, clear, and plain proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, the apostle asks, how shall we escape his wrath if we neglect, disobey, and refuse to believe this great and wonderful salvation effected for us? And it's one of those answers that doesn't even, or one of those questions that doesn't even need an answer, because it's obvious. How shall we escape? We won't. No one will. And therefore, he says, we, come on. He's talking to people who are professed to be Christians. We've got to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to the truth of the gospel, lest we drift away from it. See? And so it's very, very healthy for the Christian to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Am I drifting? Am I drifting? Am I as fervent in my service of Christ as I was before? The author of Hebrews reminds these Hebrews Christians, and remember what it was like, how you endured that great suffering, and yet there was joy in you because of your profession of Christ. Remember that? Well, that's how it needs to be today. Following Christ is hard. We are walking on the narrow, difficult way. It's tough going. The Christian is hated and scorned, and as the years go by, it's easy to feel worn out and to be tempted to just, let's just bag this, all right? Now, we've been together here. Some of you have been here longer than that, but we've been together, myself and you, for 25 years, right? Now, that can start to seem, right? Okay, the first few years or whatever, these things are going, and all right, maybe some good things are happening, or maybe there's even some battles, and so your energies are poured in. But now, 25 years, and Christ hasn't come yet, and here we are still, and it's not much happening, and, maybe I'll just try something else. It's been pretty costly. My people that used to be my friends, they don't like me anymore. And I kind of long for those times we had back then. And then there's family members, and I'm always kind of on the outs. And maybe I just need to try something else. And the author of Hebrews says, don't try something else. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. The problem's not with him. The problem then rests with me, then with us. And he says, at this very moment, when you're feeling like that, take care. Look out. Look out that it doesn't turn out that the real problem is you have an evil, unbelieving heart and you don't know Christ at all. Later on in Hebrews, he'll go back to use the Israelites as an example. And he reminds us, he says, they didn't enter his rest. There were maybe millions of them, and they never entered his rest. Why? Because they had an evil, unbelieving heart, hardened then against the Lord. As I said, the apostle intersperses tremendous encouragement in the midst of these thunderings of the fearsomeness of God and what we can expect if we neglect his salvation, right? So, but he puts in things like this, Hebrews 2:18, "For because he himself, Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted," right? Do you understand that? You see what that says? I just don't think I want to go do something else. And you know the kinds of things that go on in your mind, and how easy it is to say, you know, everything. I mean, I believe in Jesus. I still believe in Jesus, but I'm going to go. I'm going to go somewhere. I just don't have all this trouble. You know, I need to just go somewhere. It's easy. It's just easier for me. I need to make some compromises over here so that it will be. And in all of this, so many times we don't even think what he's telling us. Don't you realize that you have a helper? Don't you realize that he is able to help those who are being tempted? It's at that moment that we need to say, "Lord, I need help. I'm drifting here. I need help." Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again in Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do." God sees, you know, another thing that can happen is like, man, I don't know, I've been serving the Lord, walking with the Lord all these years, and I wouldn't want to quite put it this way, because in some very spiritual box, it's like, I'm not getting anything out of this, you know. I've done all this, and for what, right? And the author of Hebrews, the apostle, says, God sees it. He knows everything that he sees you serving him. He's not unjust to ignore that. And then chapter 10, here it is again. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." By the way, that phrase, "let us draw near," that tells us what? As soon as you start feeling like you're distant, that's a big clue right there. That's a big clue. That's saying, wait a minute, I'm drifting. God's not drifting from me. I'm drifting from him. I need to make a course adjustment here. Let us draw near. You know, we have literally seen in this church over the years, when people start down the path of, frankly, it ends in apostasy. Whether they would never acknowledge that, but that's where it ends. It's a removal of themselves from Christ, from his church. But we literally can see that people will, now Aaron, you guys always sit in the back, so you're covered here, all right? So, but people literally, you'll see them move distance. They start putting distance. Somebody might be up here every Sunday and pretty soon, but all of a sudden they're back and they're back and they're back closer to their, finally they're out the door, gone. So we distance ourselves from God, and we distance ourselves from his people, and we try to fool ourselves and say that, well, you know, I'm still serving him. I'm just gonna try something new. Well, the new thing, generally, it isn't good. Let us draw near. That's what we need to do at those times, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Right? So there's lots of encouragement here for the Christian if we'll avail ourselves of it. It's Christ. Look at him. Here's another thundering scripture, a warning to us as we to stay on guard, to keep watch and be sober as the man in the iron cage failed to do. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's talking about the Israelites. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then here's the apostle. And remember, when he says this in verse 12, he's talking to people who are professing Christians. He calls them brothers. Okay, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But rather, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Right? Now, I have literally seen people who profess to be Christians in churches and even teachers in seminaries and so forth. Dispensational theology was big on this kind of a thing. To read a passage like this, and then they'll say, that's not for the church. This is for, Hebrews is for this kind of stuff here. This is law. This is legalistic. This isn't for Christians. This is for maybe the Jews in the latter days, this is not for the church. And so they sidestep all of these sober warnings and simply tell people to, look, you say you believe in Jesus? Well, all right, everything's covered. You don't need to worry about anything. Well, that's heresy. Absolutely false teaching. These warnings are for all of us who profess to be Christians, lest we be deceived. Take care, brothers. The Israelites of the Old Testament era were the church. That is, they were the people of God in that era. All of them, you could say, had been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. All right? They were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They experienced God's mighty power. They had been baptized, right, in with Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as the apostle puts it. They ate the bread. They came to the table, you'd say. They ate the manna. They partook then of the body of Christ, and they drank the water from the rock. And they all professed to believe. We will, all everything God has spoken, we will do, after his voice thundered from Sinai. Two of them entered the land. That's it. Why? Because they had heard, they had seen, they were a very privileged people, they had tasted the goodness of God, And in the face of all of that, they refuse to believe him and they refuse to obey him. And instead, they went after the world and they worshiped false gods. And the time came when the Lord said, "You will not enter my rest. Your carcass will fall here in the wilderness." And that was that. That was it. That generation was gone. And so Hebrews points us to that Old Testament example. Take care, brothers. Take care. Are you sure that there's not an evil, unbelieving heart? You say you've been born again. Well, do you see the evidence of that? Do you have a desire to read your Bible? I'm not talking about just going through the motions of reading your Bible, but do you love God's word? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Do you love God's word? Do you crave to obey the Lord and bring glory to him? Or do you chafe at that? You just want to convince yourself that I can, you know, I really, the things that I love, that's my buddies out there, my friends out there in the world. I love that stuff there. That's what I want. But I'm a Christian, you see. And the apostle would say, "You better take care. You better look out." Notice, by the way, that we'll read some more, I think, from Hebrews 10 in a moment, but that section of Hebrews 10, only about verses 25 and 26, that's talking about, so let's not forsake the assembling together of the saints, especially as that day, Christ's return, comes near, all right? And oftentimes we'll talk about that and we'll say, see, it's important to come to church. It's important to gather together as a church and to keep the Lord's day, right? And it is important. It's easy for us to drift, by the way, on that point. Remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. Don't be afraid. And I'm not, you know, all of us have times, and myself included, when we're going to be on a vacation or something. We understand that. I'm not talking about that kind of a thing. Don't be afraid to show some spiritual backbone and stand up and tell family, friends, whoever it might be, or whatever that's putting the pressure on you, that's the Lord's day. I gather together with God's people on the Lord's day. Well, how come that's so important? Because the day is approaching, man. The day is approaching, and if we're careless about gathering together and encouraging one another, well, then the rest of Hebrews chapter 10 comes into play. And you'll see some of the warnings there. Everybody wants to stop at about verses 25 and 26 and say, see, this is why we gather together and we have a good time on Sunday and so forth. But really, it's like, whoa. We gather together. One of the biggest purposes as we gather together, besides the worship of God, is to encourage one another not to give up and not to yield to the pressures of the world to deny Christ and end as an apostate. Here's a third passage that you should be familiar with by now, but it is a profound one. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Again, a thundering warning about being careless. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." I just needed to go back to my family. I just needed to go back to my old religion. I need to go back to those things. This is too tough, you know. and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things for them, right? Things that belong to salvation. Now understand once again who this scripture is addressed to. It's addressed to people who are Christians. They're brethren. They've made a profession of faith. But the apostle knows how deceitful sin can be. And that if we start getting careless and we're just drifting along and everything's fine and we're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're not using the means of grace, God's word and fellowship and prayer, and we are not standing against the world and refusing to compromise with, he knows that those are indicators that such a person may just be a person who has an evil, unbelieving heart and is deceiving themselves about being saved. You've heard, as we begin to read J.C. Ryle's biography in the Sunday school hour, that was what characterized almost the whole Church of England. The typical thing was people who claimed to be Christians. They claimed to be Christians, but in fact, they were not regenerate. They were not growing in Christ. That's why Ryle, you'll hear him say sometimes things like, "Show me a man who doesn't pray, and I'll show you a man who is not a Christian." All right? And it's true. It's true. So the apostle here is speaking to Christians, people who claim to be Christians, you see. And the danger is that we see in the parable of the sowers. This character here, Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while." He might even look like, "Oh, wow, that guy's really saved. He's really taken off as a Christian." He endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. When it starts costing someone something to be a Christian, then you begin to see whether the gospel has really taken root in their heart. This is a sobering warning here in Hebrews 6. When someone hears the truth of the gospel, when the Holy Spirit shows them that Christ is true, when they come among the people of God and experience the goodness of God's grace and kindness, and then they go back to the world because their God is their appetite, their sinful flesh, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible. Can't do it. There comes a time when God will say, "That's it. It's over." That is a sin that is not committed by the pagan. It is a sin that's committed by the outward Christian. The church member, people like us. People who've grown up in the church, but they choose to mock Christ and hold his cross in contempt. I can remember, I think I've probably told you before, but I had an adopted uncle, so he's only a few years older than me, who my grandparents adopted in kind of in their older age, and they faithfully went to a Bible church. My grandfather was a Christian. He was a genuine Christian man. My grandmother was a zealous church member and so forth, and I still have her King James Bible. It's all underlined and her handwriting in it and so forth. But the fruit of her life, she was mean. And I don't know. But I know this, that there, that boy, as he grew up, I believe that he was reprobate by the time he was about 9 years old. And the reason I say that is that he defied, you know, a lot of times adults don't really know the kids. They don't really know them. That's how it was in that particular case. My grandparents didn't really know Paul. That was his name. They didn't really, not really. They should have, but they didn't. And the reason why is he was deceptive, and he would expose himself, who he really was, to me when I would go there. And he was vile and wicked. Even by the time he was 8 or 9 years old, I can remember back, and he had wicked stuff in his room, and he was if he could spit on the cross, he would do it. And he mocked my grandfather for being a godly man. He would mock him to me in an evil way. And sure enough, his life, subsequent life, evidences to this day that the Lord said, "That's enough." You can't just play upon the supposed grace of God. I believe in Jesus. Everything's fine. That's all taken care of. Took care of that a long time ago. Let's just party on. You see. Here's a fourth passage. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That's talking about regeneration, being born again. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And right there is where most sermons end. Right there. We come to church, that's what we do, and we encourage one another. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And that's the language that Bunyan had the man in the iron cage using, that we read. Well, what then is there for you? There's no longer a sacrifice for sins, my sins. The cross is not available to me any longer. Well, what is your expectation? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume its adversaries. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine and I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is heavy stuff. Sober, and it's meant to be. Scary? Yeah, maybe a little element of that as well, or maybe a lot of it. There comes a time when God removes the offer of the cross to such people. People who made a profession of Christ, but then they choose to go right on sinning deliberately. This isn't talking about the imperfections of a Christian. This isn't talking about a Christian who on occasion sins. That's us, right? Then we confess it and repent of it and so on. This is talking about a person who makes a profession of Christ, who knows, because the Holy Spirit even has shown them that the gospel is true. They know that this is the true word of God. And then they, like my adopted uncle, just say, yeah, spit on that. I'm going this way. This is how I'm going to choose the world. This is how I'm going to live. And God withdraws his gracious offer from such a person in God's own time. And when he does, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for that person, but just one thing they can count on, a fearful expectation of a fury of fire and judgment that will consume them on the day when Christ comes. That is absolutely plain here in Hebrews, you see, sobering. And the warnings are given to us. To us. That's why, in a way, you might say, coming here or to any place where the Word of God is lived and proclaimed, right? And coming and hearing week after week after week is a blessing unless you make it a curse. That is to say, if you respond, as the Israelites did, with an evil, unbelieving heart, and then maybe say, well, you know, I'll just claim that I'm a Christian and so on, so they play the hypocrite. That really, you might say, hell does have, the lake of fire does have places in it that are hotter than others. There are levels of judgment that God has ordained. And it is for that kind of a person that it is the most intense, right? If the shoe fits, I mean, if you're living for the world, if you've grown up in this church, you know the truth. You know the truth. And if you are choosing to deliberately go on sinning as a result, then it will be the grace of God and the work of his Spirit if tonight you break out in sweats and tremble. And don't just use young age as an excuse. You know, don't you? Well, I'm just a kid, you know. God cuts me some slack here. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Where that sin is committed, where that willful, deliberate rejecting of Christ, trampling underfoot the Son of God, occurs, God's wrath. God's wrath is raised. Our daughter, Jenny, I remember, wasn't one of these people, but I can remember when the Lord, and Verla would remember it too, when we lived in Alaska, when the Lord came to her in a merciful, saving way, it was one night when she got up and she was trembling and kind of crying and said, I don't want to go to hell. I'm fearful for some of you that you're living for the world, you're choosing the world, and you've never been afraid of it. You've never been brought into that point where this could be it. What am I doing? If you have professed Christ, if you have heard, but you are willfully choosing to go on sinning, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. If you come here on the Lord's Day and you're doing this, and you take the bread and you take the cup, you are drinking judgment to yourself. And don't think that you can mock God like that and he's never going to act. Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So here he is. Esau is the embodiment of what Hebrews 6 was talking about. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. He's got this birthright. He knows the truth, but he says, I'll swap it out for a bowl of oatmeal, right? And that's what he does. And that was it. There was no repentance available for Esau ever again. You have a birthright. In this sense, here again, you know, I suppose I speak to the young people, especially, but really to everyone. But you have a birthright. Your parents, young people, have brought you here faithfully to this church. You've heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit has shown that it is true. Esau had all that. But then you'll go out into the world and say, ooh, I want to be like them. I like that. Yeah, I'll swap this out. I'll swap my birthright out for this. I will blaspheme Christ. I will reject him. And now I can just party on with the rest of the crowd. And that is the way that the man in the iron cage got to be the man in the iron cage. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, and he nails it at the end, for our God is a consuming fire. And I think this would lead us to an appropriate question to bring to ourselves. Do you fear God? Do we? Do we fear God? If we don't, we're fools. If I choose to throw away all of the blessings and privileges that God has sent my way to bring me under the light of the gospel, those people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. That's us. As Christ comes and we see the light of the gospel. And if when that light comes, I say, get out of here. Spit on it. I despise it. I want this darkness. Do you fear? Do you know who we are dealing with here? We're dealing with a God who, in and of himself, if you even got a glimpse, as Isaiah did, woe is me. I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. Or the Israelites, when God speaks, I use this illustration all the time because I don't have it sorted out. I don't understand it. A God who is so awesome, awful, and terrible, terrifying in his being, that if we do not approach him with a mediator, his voice, when he speaks, his voice is such that you just cover your ears and scream, stop it, stop it, stop it. And the apostle here is telling us, you need to do some serious thinking about these things. If you're thinking about throwing Christ away and going over here to the world and deliberately sinning and walking in sin, then you need to fear and you need to remember who you're dealing with. And then after the apostle delivers those fearsome warnings, really they're life-giving warnings, right? He says, now come on, I expect better things of you. And I suppose that's what I'd like to say to all of you today. I expect better things of you. I expect that every single one of us, when Christ comes again, will be found to truly belong to him. Father, we thank you for the warnings and thunderings of your word, as well as the great promises and comforting sections. And Father, where we would have encouragement and comfort spoken to us and applied to us by you today, I pray that you would do exactly that. And Lord, if there be people here, young or old, who need to be trembling in a sweaty fear as they lay in their bed tonight, I pray that you would come to them in that manner, that they might cry out to you in repentance and faith for your salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.